Well, I wonder if you were asked to grade the UK church on the issue of abortion in terms of maybe its theology, its understanding, its tone, its willingness to engage in the issue, I wonder how many marks out of 10 you would give it. Too many churches, if you were to get a school report back, it would say, could do better. Needs to speak up a bit more in class. And I've been encouraged, just as I've been chatting with some of you this morning, just to hear that I don't think that this is an issue which, here at Argyle, that you've ignored or ducked. I think it's something you do talk about from time to time, which is brilliant. But it's not hard to understand, is it, why some churches are slow to talk about this. When we preach or teach or train or counsel around abortion, it's so easy to get it wrong, and then in doing so we can cause damage or hurt or pain. Even the word abortion, it's uncomfortable for many to speak out loud, and it's an area where our culture really clashes with the Christian faith, doesn't it? It will say that we are harmful, coercive, regressive, oppressive, we're anti-women, we're anti-choice, we have no place in modern society. So it's with all that, it's not hard to understand why some churches are slow to speak about this. So I do want to say, first of all, well done for coming. Some of you will have thought about skipping today. I'm glad you're here. And if abortion is part of your story, I want you to know I'm not here to judge or to condemn you. I've been praying for you this week. And what I want to do as we go through this morning, I want to hold out two things. And those two things, they're on the screen behind me, they are truth and grace. John 1 tells us that when Jesus came into the world, he came full of truth and full of grace. I want that to be the paradigm for this sermon, because if I'm missing grace, you go away crushed. But if I'm missing truth, then I'm deceiving you about what God has said. So here's the plan for where we're going this morning. By way of intro, I'll talk about the UK landscape. What are the stats? What's the law? Where are we? That's changed even in the last week. But the majority of our time, we're going to look at three truths from Luke chapter 1 about unborn children and their parents. And then we'll close with some brief applications at the end. And let me say, if you want to think more about this, I so encourage you to come back this afternoon for this session that Leo is running. I've been to some of them before. They are so helpful, so good. It does not need to be an area where you think, oh, I'm really into pastoral care or women's work. It would be amazing if everyone from the church was better able to think, how can I walk alongside people who've experienced abortion? So, background, the UK landscape, just where we are. Well, one in four pregnancies currently end in abortion. One in three women under the age of 45. That's one in three women will have had an abortion by the time they hit the age 45. And that again means in a room this size, there are people who will have been impacted by abortion. There have been about 10 million abortions since the Abortion Act 1967 in the UK. And here's a chart just of how that's increased in the last few years. 10 years ago, we were about 185,000 per year. But in 2023, that's the most recent data that's been published, there were 277,970. And you'll notice that line is going up faster than it was before, and that's primarily, we'll come to this, because of changes to the law in abortion in 2020. And there have been more changes just this week, which mean we expect that line to go up further and faster in the years to come. So what is the law? Let me take you back to 1861, the Offences Against the Person Act, a really significant piece of legislation. It includes many offences that we still have today, ABH, GBH, threats to kill, but alongside all of them, it introduced the offence of intentionally procuring a miscarriage. In other words, abortion. So that was 1861. We'll skip past the 1929 Infant Life Preservation Act, which actually strengthened the law a little bit, and move to 1967, when we had the Abortion Act. It basically gives exceptions to the previous legislation. It gives conditions under which abortion is legally permitted. And that includes when there's a risk of life to the mother. In fact, that was already legal. But that exception accounts for about 0.03% of abortions today. Another exception is where there's a risk of grave permanent injury to the mother. Abortion is also permitted if there's a substantial risk that the child would have a serious handicap. And that's 1.2% of abortions today. Although there are all sorts of questions about how widely that clause is being interpreted. In addition, the 1967 Act gives some circumstances where abortion is permitted in the first 24 weeks of pregnancy, including, and this is the big one, this is the category under which almost every abortion in the UK currently takes place, it's if there is a risk to the mental health of the mother. And 98.3% of abortions are happening for that reason. Now, when the Abortion Act was brought in, the MP behind it said to Parliament, "It is not our intention to leave a wide open door for abortion on request." But that's exactly what's happened through this clause. This language of the risk to the mental health of the mother has been interpreted so loosely that we effectively have, well, we do have abortion on demand. It's become a tick box exercise. But the line on the graph was relatively flat, wasn't it? What happened in 2020? Well, COVID happened. And pills by post became a thing. And instead of an abortion needing to take place in a medical facility, now you could have two pills sent to your home after a brief phone consultation. You can have it, two pills sent to your home after a brief phone conversation. And the idea was that pills by post would have been reversed after COVID, but in 2022 that was made permanent. And a lot of medical professionals are really uncomfortable with this, because what it means is where there's coercion, where there's domestic abuse, that's no longer being spotted. There's no safeguard. When somebody wants an abortion way beyond the cutoff, it's suddenly very easy for them to get these pills without really thinking through the risks and dangers. They're incredibly powerful drugs. And there was a case of one woman, she lied on the phone, she got these abortion pills when she was 8 months pregnant. I won't go into the details of the outcome, it was truly horrific, and as a result of that, she was prosecuted for a late-term abortion. But now there's a narrative. Women are being criminalized. And rather than roll back this dangerous pills by post, last June, the Commons voted to amend the law, amend the 1861 original act, to say that no woman can ever face any penalty for having an abortion. There could still be prosecution for the doctor involved in a late-term abortion, but never the woman. No matter what the circumstances, no matter how many weeks pregnant, no matter what the motivation, no matter even the method. And this wasn't included in any party manifesto at the election. That they only debated it for 48 minutes in the Commons, and MPs voted overwhelmingly in favour. There was a longer debate on the ethics of grouse hunting that week than there was on abortion. And now this week just gone, Wednesday night, the House of Lords has confirmed the legislation that the Commons put forward. We think this law's bad for the unborn. We think it's bad for women. Our MPs are massively out of step with the public here. Only 1% of women support having abortion available freely up to birth. But I think we're at the stage now where we're almost at ground zero. The law can't get much worse. I think it's right for us to look at this and lament. We've not opened our Bibles yet. I needed to give you the background where we are in the UK, but now let us turn to God's Word. And we're going to spend our time in Luke 1, and we're going to see three truths, like I said, three truths about unborn children and their parents. Three truths that reveal God's heart. So do have that chapter open in front of you. You'll find it helpful to follow along. And we start with God's care for the unborn. In this account, we have one young woman with an unplanned and miraculous pregnancy, and one older woman, also pregnant, also following divine intervention. And in verses 39 to 45, they come together, don't they? And it's a meeting that's full of joy. But one thing that I think really stands out in this meeting, when they connect, it's the personhood of the unborn baby, John. Twice we're told, first by the narrator Luke in verse 41, and then by Elizabeth in her own words, verse 44, we're told that John leapt for joy in her womb. So let's think about the personhood of that unborn baby. In generations gone by, the big debate around abortion was, when does life begin? Christians would say life begins at conception, and others would say, oh, it begins at viability or some later moment. And that would make it possible to argue that abortion wasn't the taking of a life. But as time has progressed and we've had scientific advances like ultrasound and genetics and embryology, that means almost everyone does now agree that life begins at conception. And so what's happened is the argument has shifted. It's no longer, when does life begin? Now it's, when does this life become a person? It's known as personhood theory, and you can sum it up with the words of one journalist, Miranda Sawyer. She wrote about her experience of pregnancy and the way it shaped her thinking, and she said, I have to agree that life begins at conception, and yes, abortion is ending that life, but she goes on, perhaps the fact of life isn't what was important. It's whether that life has grown enough to start becoming a person. That's the logic. And when is that moment, you might ask, when that threshold's crossed? Well, it's hard to say. At some nebulous point, we're not quite sure. Christians, that argument is a fiction. Compare it with what we find in Luke. John leaps for joy. The actions of an unborn person, a spiritual being made by God. Earlier in the chapter, before our reading started, when the angel meets with Elizabeth's husband Zechariah, listen to what the angel says will be true of John while he is still in utero. Luke 1 verse 15, he says, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. Even in the womb, each one of us is a person known to God. We each have a soul. We each matter to God. There's another baby in this passage, 6 months behind John in terms of physical development, eternity before John in terms of existence. It's Jesus, Son of Mary, Son of God. And Jesus didn't come into this world as a fully formed baby. He didn't just become divine at the moment of his birth. We often talk about the infant Jesus as a way of expressing his smallness, but no, it started before that. He came to be like us in every way, and that means he came as each one of us did. He was a fetus. His earthly existence began as a single cell. But even then, mind-blowingly, he was fully God and fully man. It's been said Jesus has been with us in the darkness of the womb, just as he will be with us in the darkness of the tomb. And so what we can say is that if Jesus identifies himself with the unborn by becoming one of them, one of us, what dignity is given to every unborn life? How much should we value and treasure every life made in God's image? We're fearfully and wonderfully made. It is incredible. With ultrasound, we can see the formation of the human body, and we know that at 12 weeks, the fingers and toes are fully formed, and at 16, the eyes start to detect light, and at 24 weeks, the baby starts to respond to voices from outside the womb. We're wonderfully made, but also fearfully made. God gives life. It's for God to take life. We have such value and dignity because we're fearfully made by God. And of course, Jesus, he became like us in every way, yet without sin. And he died for us. He died for all our sins, including the way that through our actions or our attitudes, we have thought of the unborn as less than. And we've treated them with less dignity than any other image bearer. And Jesus paid for those sins on the cross, and we'll come back to that in a few minutes. Three truths. That's the longest one. The next one is about God's commitment to mothers. So both women in this passage are in vulnerable situations. Mary was wondering, I'm sure, how she'll cope, expecting, I'm sure, judgment from her friends and family and neighbors. Unclear, at least at first, whether her betrothed would stand by her side or whether she'll be left to raise the child alone. Mary will have experienced some of the same emotions as women who have unexpected pregnancies today. Although, yes, that there are some clear differences. Mary's circumstances were unique. But you also have Elizabeth. Due to her age, the pregnancy will be more complex. Partly that might be what's behind her actions in verse 24, which say Elizabeth became pregnant and then for 5 months remained in seclusion. That there might be some societal and cultural reasons behind that as well. But I'm struck by the way Elizabeth sees God's goodness in all of it. She says in verse 25, the Lord has done this for me. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace. So two women, both with complex stories, and God steps in to meet both and to speak to both with encouragement and blessing and support. Christians, to be pro-life involves being pro-baby and pro-mother. It involves support and compassion and care. It involves coming to speak God's goodness into people's lives. And I love the fact that God brings these two women together. There's no reason, theologically, why John the Baptist had to be the cousin of Jesus. It could have been another baby born somewhere else in Israel. But I wonder if God has done this within the same extended family so that the two women could support and encourage each other through their pregnancies. And after their joyous meeting, look at verse 56, Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months before she returned home. Or see Elizabeth's words to Mary in 42, blessed are you among women, blessed is the child you will bear. And again, of course, part of the reason Mary is described as blessed is because she's giving birth to the Christ. But we know from the rest of Scripture that every child is a blessing from the Lord. So words of encouragement. So many women, when they experience unexpected pregnancy, those around them respond negatively, as if this is a disaster and a problem because it interrupts their life plans. I heard one woman tell the story of how she got pregnant at 20 and chose to go ahead with the pregnancy, but she was told by doctors, by family, friends, you're throwing your life away. The message was, if you want to progress with your career, just have an abortion. And it was a long time before anyone said congratulations to her. Christians, how can we reflect God's heart, not just for the unborn, but for mothers as well? If we speak about unborn life, but don't surround mothers with the kind of community we see in Luke 1, we're getting it wrong. And I think we need to explore what that could look like. One of my colleagues tells a wonderful story. There was a lady in her parents' church who experienced an unplanned pregnancy, and she didn't know what to do. She was thinking about having an abortion, and the church said, well, some of our mission giving will go to raise and support that baby. And that's what they did. They gave some of their mission giving to help that woman with housing, with practical day-to-day support, and they prayed for her, and they treated her almost like a mission partner, and that baby's now a teenage girl. See, there's a strange irony in the pro-choice movement that one of the phrases we hear again and again from women looking back is, I didn't feel like I had a choice. That church made it easier for that woman to make that choice for life. What else can you do? Baby hubs with supplies and supports, training, parenting classes. One way or another, God wants us to share his commitment to mothers. And lastly, from Luke 1, let's think about God's call to fathers. Two fathers in the passage, Joseph and Zechariah. Joseph is not the biological father, but he is Jesus' father in a practical sense, a legal sense. So, how do men fit into our discussion around abortion? A few years ago, I spent a couple of weeks in Washington, D.C., and I was staying five blocks away from the U.S. Capitol building and the Supreme Court, and it was while I was there that the Supreme Court was deciding whether or not to overturn Roe v. Wade. That just basically means they were declaring that there was no constitutional right to an abortion. And everyone knew this was coming, so tensions were high and barriers were everywhere. There were armed police protecting the court in the States. Maybe that's not quite so surprising. And there were protests. And one day I was walking past the court, and I had to walk through a protest, through a pro-abortion rally. And someone shoved a phone at my friend, recording him, and said, what do you think about abortion rights? I think she assumed we were pro-abortion just because we were there. And my friend said, well, society needs to stand up for all lives. She then shouted in his face, no uterus, no opinion. Which was strange because she wanted his opinion until she found out he didn't agree with her. But there are many people today who think men shouldn't have opinions on abortion, or at least shouldn't express them. It's a women's issue, it's a healthcare issue, no uterus, no opinion. Now clearly I'm here, I disagree. I think we need women and men to speak on this topic because all Christians are called to stand up for the most vulnerable, not just half of them. And men are a huge part of the equation when it comes to abortion. If the father is absent or doesn't want to be involved, then that will contribute massively to the pressure. Or even worse than absence, there are men who actively put pressure on their partners to abort. Anything from low-level pressure to coercion or abuse. They don't want their life to be affected. They don't want their affair to be found out. Or maybe it's even as simple as this. Christian Dr. John Wyatt writes, when a woman tells her boyfriend that she's unexpectedly pregnant, the boyfriend will often respond, whatever you decide, I will back you up. But in reality, what she's hearing is, you have to make this decision on your own. At the moment of a crisis pregnancy, when many women feel acutely vulnerable, they are often met with male disengagement. Contrast that with what we find in Luke 1. Both men have questions, don't they? Zechariah doesn't believe Gabriel's message. How could it be true? And there's grace there. Fathers don't need to be perfect. They don't need to avoid every possible mistake. Zechariah got things wrong, but by the end of the story, he's writing those words on the tablet. His name is John. And then we have Joseph's visit as well, described in Matthew's gospel. He's not sure how to respond. His primary concern seems to be the well-being and reputation of Mary, his betrothed. And he doesn't want to cause her unnecessary pain. Yet once the angel visits, he's all in, isn't he? Look, praise God for single mothers. They're some of the strongest people. That they will fight for their children tooth and nail, but God's design, God's pattern is for husband and wife to come together and raise a child together, supporting one another and helping one another. And so in the conversation around abortion, among other things, let us talk about how men can do better and step up to provide support. So much more the Bible says about the value of life. So much more we could say. I'm conscious I haven't tried to cover every objection or every angle. Do come and chat to me afterwards. Do come this afternoon if you want to think more. But we've just looked at those three truths. God's care for the unborn, his commitment to mothers, and his call to fathers. I want to leave you now with three responses very briefly. Number one, I think if you're a Christian, you should be against abortion. There is no single thou shalt not commit abortion verse, but it is for God to give and take life. And the overwhelming testimony of Scripture tells us this is a sin, it is an injustice, ultimately against the frailest and most vulnerable in our society. That's what we're doing at Parliament. Stand with us, please. Pray for us. Again, loads of resources. Sign up to our mailing list. If you sign up, you get a weekly email telling you when to pray, when to write to your MP, what to pray. That really helps us. We see the difference that makes. Second thing I think we can do is we need to be holistically pro-life. This is what we're doing through Open, which Leo was talking about. Because sometimes Christians focus just on one thing, usually changing the law on abortion to the exclusion of all else. And I don't think that's enough. We don't just need to advocate for laws that treat the unborn better. We need to advocate for better maternity services, better paternity services, for society to be a place where having a baby is something that is encouraged and celebrated and something you're supported in doing. And the church, it's a body, isn't it? And we have different gifts, we're different parts, and so we can do different things. And that means some will raise awareness, and some will advocate before Parliament, and some will stand on the streets of Reading to engage people in conversations, and some will develop a ministry to mothers, and some will have a ministry to men, and some will give practical support, and some will give financial support, and some can foster, and some can adopt, and all can pray. Let's be holistically pro-life. And finally this morning, let's be people who always hold out truth and grace. Started here, we'll finish it with this. Jesus, when he came into the world, this is how he came. So let me tell you more about his grace. Every one of us has sinned against God. There's no special category of sinner. Nor is there any sin, whether it be abortion or anything else, that is too deep or too great for God to forgive. Whoever you are and whatever your story, whatever you've done, Jesus died on the cross so that the sin that you have committed could be lifted off your shoulders and placed onto his. And that's what we're going to be celebrating in communion in a moment. He takes the penalty. He bears the guilt and faces the shame so you can be forgiven and healed and restored. And in Jesus there is such grace and such mercy. And he gives such freedom from guilt, such freedom from shame. He takes what is broken and makes it whole. He takes what's tainted and makes it clean. He forgives all sin. And so I close with these words. Come to Jesus. His yoke is easy and his burden is light.